May I speak to you in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. So I see Lily here today. Hi, Lily. You're getting ready for school? What do you hope for this first few weeks or months from school? What are you going to learn? What are you going to do? You're going to go on field trips? Maybe. Right. You guys are doing homeschooling this year? Yeah, that's cool. Maybe if you go on some cool field trips, you'll tell us about it. Awesome. That is really good. Well, in the following example, I've changed just a few details for the sake of privacy. It was near the end of the day. Nobody was in the office except for myself, and the doorbell rang. It was Frank, and he asked if I had a minute. In that voice that suggested, would you please put on the kettle? I said, well, why not? Come on in. So he sat down and he said, okay, just to be clear, I'm not here for me. I'm here because I'm really concerned about Larry. He's just retired and has now been diagnosed with lung cancer. Doesn't seem fair. He's worked so hard, and now just after starting his well-deserved retirement, he's so sick and might not make it. At that moment, I had a choice. Would I chat with Frank about Larry, or would I chat with Frank about Frank? Because I could hear this subtext, right? The expressed concern for his friend, which was very real. He cared deeply about his friend. But I heard Frank expressing underneath that concern this: I've worked hard my whole life. I've made sacrifices to further my career. I've helped my family. I've made money. Are those sacrifices worth it if it just ends so quickly? I'm starting to wonder if I've made the right choices. What should I do now? Now, I'm not a professional clinical counselor, but I recognize that as I was attempting to listen, this was a deeply spiritual moment for Frank, a moment of reckoning and stock-taking. These are profound moments in our lives, moments that highlight the importance of connection and community and forming spiritual friendships in which we can be honest, even if, like Frank, we come at things sideways and don't quite say it as bluntly as we mean it. I was reading, I'll get back to the story of Frank in a bit, but I was reading the lectionary text this week in light of my own need for pastoral companionship and my experiences over the years of trying to listen to others. And I thought of this great line from the Pulitzer Prize-winning novel Gilead, which I've mentioned before. It's by the great American writer Marilynne Robinson, and I keep coming back to it. It's from the mouth of the main character, John Ames, a Presbyterian pastor. And at one point he says, "We are artists of our behavior. We are artists of our behavior." And I've never actually read a line that more closely captures the dynamic freedom that is at the heart of being a human being. In all our thoughts and actions, in all our interactions with other people, we're not simply following rules or orders. We're not simply a result of the things we believe in any one given moment or believing the right things. There isn't just a simple binary of right or wrong, but there's really a canvas we call life that can be painted on with a full palette of decisions. Or if we would change the metaphor, there's a stage, life, in which we creatively act out our days in light of the knowledge we have at any moment, our faith, our opportunities, our challenges. And this profound freedom that is pregnant in the word artist suggests that life is a kind of adventure, of crafting our behavior, and that God does not sternly watch over us, but is with us in delight and compassion and concern as we create meaning in partnership with God's Spirit and presence. And God delights in our experiments, in our daring, in our sacrifices for family and friends. And when we discover in spiritual moments like the one Frank and I shared, that things happen or develop in ways we hadn't anticipated. And now, what will we choose? What will we do? I thought about artists of our behavior when I read the verses from Proverbs, with their message that God is the creator of both the rich and the poor. Literally, God has made, the Lord has made them both. The implication is that God is involved with everyone. It's a kind of continuum, if you will. I am clearly rich. I'm on the rich side of the continuum, given my social location and the fact that 9/10 of the world does not have access to what I have access to. God is involved with the poor. The 9/10, am I? If not, why not? Reverend Art gave us some opportunities this morning in the announcements. We're very privileged to be part of a worldwide communion in which we have all kinds of opportunities to get involved with people in need, with the earth that's in need. In my palette of decisions, how am I creatively, artistically, using my talents, my time and treasure to make a difference? As an artist, I want to learn how to be more creative in my work with the poor. How is God involved with them, and how can I be involved with God in and through my gifts and talents? When I read the line, "We shouldn't despoil the poor with our selfishness," I thought about the contemporary Canadian situation with our upcoming election. We've allowed in this wonderful country of ours, in this wonderful democracy of ours, we've allowed a large space for something called the market to drive things. And as it turns out, to drive many people out of house and home. We've created a scenario where many young people can't afford to live in the cities and towns their own parents and relatives and extended families live in. And many of us, well, we can be tempted to just throw up our hands and say, well, it's just the markets. What can we do? But it's actually not. There is no market. It's people. And one of the strong messages of the church is always when we see large-scale things happening in our society is to remind us it's people. It's people making decisions according to values that are on a continuum between selfishness and unselfishness. Now, it's natural to doubt what I've just said. I'm not an economist. You might think, well, what's Dirksen talking about? Probably one of the reasons we doubt that is that everything in the world bows to this God called economy. It seems like the one immovable reality. And if you doubt, which I think it's a good exercise to do, to regularly doubt things I say, please refer to the new book by one of the world's preeminent bankers and economists, Mark Carney, Building a Better World for All. The key word there is all. And you can access this content online for free with his recent Reith lectures. What he does is very interesting. Without naming the Christian conception of God, he shows how it would easily be possible to build a world in which we take seriously that God has made both the rich and the poor. was thinking about a practical example of this, people who are living this out, and I was thinking about our diocese and Anglicans I know in a few places like White Rock that have made decisions to sell their houses to families far under market value because they wanted a family to move in, thinking about the community as a whole and not just maximize their profits. And this has actually kind of taken off a little bit in places like White Rock. People have seen this example and thought, oh, I never even thought about that. It's people. It's people making decisions. I have to say that the people who are doing this, usually very elderly people, have become beautiful artists of their behavior. Well, let's follow the theme in our next two readings. At first blush, whoever mashed up the reading from James with the reading from our gospel has a very wicked sense of humor. I'm not the first preacher on the 15th Sunday of Pentecost in year B to notice this. Our reading from James begins with the assertion that it is really not possible to say that you believe in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ if you show favoritism. In the case he cites, favoritism towards the well-to-do, the verses, the rattly dressed, smelly, poor person who happens to come into church on a particular day. But in our gospel reading, Jesus seems to engage in favoritism. Maybe you want to go beyond seems. He engages in favoritism. He initially refuses to heal the daughter of a Syrophoenician woman simply because she's not an Israelite. Aren't these precisely the types of people that Jesus would normally heal? The girl is clearly suffering. The mother has obviously made a great effort to seek Jesus out. She's most likely living on her own, otherwise in that society, the man of the house, the husband, would have sought Jesus out. We see this in other places in the Gospels. This means she probably was without means, one of those 9/10, one of the marginal poor. Now, we know, of course, from reading the story, that Jesus does eventually heal the girl. But we're left with this unease. Why would Jesus have initially refused her based on this ethnic principle? I mean, we're hyper aware of the ethnic principle in our culture. It confronts us every day. Rightly, it should. I think we need to take these two scriptures in context. Smile along with the person who mashed them together, because I think it is quite funny, but instructive. And remember that James, though we read it first, is talking about a situation that is unfolding after the fact. After this Jesus of our gospel reading has become, in the experience of the early church, the resurrected cosmic Christ. After which, the implications of his earthly ministry for the whole earth are beginning to be wrestled with. In that context, early Christians are coming to see afresh what it means that God created both the rich and the poor, especially as it is the poor who are coming into the church ahead of the rich. What is so brilliant about the gospel story is that it shows a slice of how this becoming an artist of our behavior works its way out in the fully human Jesus. Becoming an artist, you see, isn't a punctiliar one-time event. You don't say, I'm an artist. No, there's that whole rule about the 10,000 hours, learning your craft, learning to play your instrument, learning to paint, going to school, exploring your environment. It's a becoming It's a becoming, it's a process, an unfolding of choices, setbacks, learning, changing our minds and techniques. It's an adventure. That the early church recognized that this was happening, even in Jesus, I think is so encouraging to us. What we see in this story is that we develop within the context of what God has set. That is our place, our time, our bodies, our genders. In Jesus' case, the knowledge that God has elected Israel for a special purpose, and that the Messiah would first of all be Israel's Messiah. When Jesus reminds her of this fact, the woman agrees, and brilliantly. What she's doing, without mentioning his name, is bringing Jesus and the listeners back to Abraham and Sarah, who were told that what was being promised to the Israelites as they were being formed was so that all the nations of the earth would be blessed. God will elect Israel for a purpose, for the sake of all. She gets it. She is actually one of the most brilliant theological artists in the New Testament, a non-Jew in distress, using the passion of her mother's heart and concern to get to the very heart of God, the maker of the rich, of both the rich and the poor. "You've got the goods, Jesus," she says. "Now let me and my daughter in on it." She doesn't argue with the election of the Israelites. She doesn't seek to overcome the fact that she's a Gentile, as we are. It's good for us to remember. She simply accepts the way God works, God's reality, seeing into what many in the modern world have proclaimed as a theology of favoritism. Why would God select one nation out of the whole earth? She sees in that a bigger, more inclusive God. And through her faith and God's presence in Jesus, her daughter lives. I am as grateful for this story as I am for any in the New Testament. It doesn't just proclaim an abstract truth, but shows how through dialogue we can grow in our faith. Back to the dialogue with which I started. Frank. If I told you that in my original story that Frank was a bishop in our church, would you be shocked? I had actually gone to see him. And we sat down, and I turned out to need to listen to him. Larry, you see, wasn't just his friend. Larry was his brother. The names are still different, of course. Given what happened to his brother, after the conversation we had, he decided to retire 2 years earlier than he had planned. He devoted his retirement to his wife and his children, whom he admitted had got the short end of the stick in his service to the church. He still served the church, but now from a place of more balance. I love this story. I love the fact that all of us, whatever condition we're in our lives, continue to have this kind of learning. Continue to become artists of our behavior. The great news of the gospel is that wherever we're at in our lives, we have a friend, a mentor, a presence, one who shows no favoritism, one who is more interested in us becoming an artist of our behavior than we are. This friend is the true subtext of all our conversations. The one who helps us hear each other and helps us, therefore, to come to new realizations and new growth. I pray that that's true in each of our hearts and lives today. Amen.